It's a beautiful day in the neighborhood. A beautiful day for a neighbor. Won't you be mine? Won't you be mine? Howdy, neighbor. We just wanted to make everybody feel at home today. And so I'd like to thank our volunteers who worked so hard to make this exact replica of our living room. They did such a great job that I hear the high school is actually going to continue to use it for their play this weekend as well. So great job, everybody. We are in a sermon series called Think Big, and we're reading from Ecclesiastes, if you want to turn with me there. It's Ecclesiastes chapter 2. It's after the Proverbs, after Psalms, after Proverbs, and before Isaiah and the Song of Solomon. And we're talking about how we need to think big and think about our meaning in life, and how life apart from God is meaningless, but life with God is meaningful. And as you're turning there to Ecclesiastes chapter 2, when I was in high school, I took physics class as a junior, and it was a very difficult class. Physics is really hard, and the professor was very strict and rigid, just kind of a by-the-book kind of guy, difficult to please. And as he taught us physics, he taught us how he wanted us to show our work, and he wanted us to show our work exactly as he taught us. He's like, I want the diagrams here, the triangles go this way, the little arrows go down here, the equations are there, and then, you know, once you've done all those things, then you can put your answer at the bottom. And he was pretty serious about it. And he got to the final test in the class, and he stood up and he said, now on this final test, which is worth like half of your grade, I'm going to be grading you not only on your answers, but on how you show your work. I want to know exactly how you're getting that answer. And the thing with me was, I didn't need to show my work. I had studied hard. I knew the material. I was confident in what I was doing. And I could just put down some of the basic things and then come up with the answer and move on to the next problem. And so I show up for this test. I've studied. I'm ready. I didn't quite put the emphasis that I needed to on him grading us on showing our work. And I was focused on getting the right answers. And I start taking the test, and, you know, I draw half the diagram, I write down half the equation, I got it, bam, I get the answer, move on to the next question. I am flying high as I'm taking this test, because I know I'm getting them all right. I'm like, I'm acing this thing, you know, and I walk out of there on cloud nine, thinking I'm going to get an A+ and some sort of award, and maybe be at the front of the parade at the end of the year, whatever. And I come back after the weekend, and he's graded our tests, and he hands them back, and I'm expecting A+ at the top, but when he gives it to me, I get a C. I'm like, what happened? And I open it up, and I'm like, did I get this problem wrong? I got that one right. I got that one right. It turns out I got them all right. And I'm like, well, what did he mark me off for? And I go back, and I look, problem after problem, and it's 25% off here for not showing your work, 50% off there for not showing your work. And I am irate. I'm like, who is this guy? And who does he think he is? And so I walk up to the front of the class, and I put my paper on his desk, and I'm like, how could you give me a C? How could I be barely passing when I got every answer right? And he says, well, I asked you to show your work like I told you to. And the reason why is this is introductory physics. They're going to get a lot harder. And if you don't begin showing your work, what's going to happen is you're going to get overconfident, and you're going to go to those higher classes, and you're going to not show your work, skip steps, and come to the wrong conclusions and get the wrong answers. And so that's why I asked you to do it now, so that you don't come to the wrong answers in the future. And we're in this sermon series called Think Big, and calling it Think Big because a stereotype that I run across a lot in non-believers of Christians is that Christians are small-minded or narrow-minded people who just haven't really thought big and haven't matured past their, you know, silly, superstitious, you know, religious childhood upbringing. But when you sit down and think about it from a different perspective, Christians are actually the biggest thinkers that there are because we're not satisfied with any of the smaller purposes in life which please non-believers. We need the biggest. We need to know what this is all for in an ultimate sense. And it's actually, I would say, it's the people who are satisfied with any of those smaller things, who are satisfied with making their life about their personal glory or their career or their money or their family or their friends or whatever it is. It's those people who haven't really thought big enough. And we're talking about showing your work. For anybody who's come to the conclusion that their life is about one of those smaller purposes, I think they haven't shown their work. They haven't gotten from where they are to a place that is truly meaningful because they've skipped some steps and they've come to the wrong conclusions. And when you read the Bible, When you go through the Bible, most of the Bible is about the answer. It's all about the answer, Jesus Christ. How Jesus fixes our relationship with God. How our life has meaning because of our relationship with God. And that's where we should look for our meaning and purpose. The rest of the Bible is kind of like the answer. But Ecclesiastes is the book that shows its work. For all those people who have tried to find meaning in life apart from God, Solomon, the author of this book, shows the work right here. And so we're going through it and we're reading Solomon. And if we're wise, we'll learn from him as he goes from all the smaller purposes in life, trying to find meaning and fulfillment and coming up empty. And today we're going to be reading from chapter 2, verse 1, starting there. And Solomon says, I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with pleasure. Enjoy yourself. But behold, this was also vanity. And so Solomon begins testing his soul for pleasure. And why is he testing for pleasure? Well, as we read in the last few weeks in chapters 1 and before, Solomon has come up wondering what the meaning and purpose in life is, and he's begun looking in different places for that meaning and purpose. He's looked in his work. He's looked in his wealth. He's found no purpose for it all to be vanity. And so now he's going to try a new thing. He's going to try to just immerse himself in pleasure and ignore the meaninglessness and the purposelessness of life. Just ignore that question and focus on small things, on pleasure, and see if he can please himself and be fulfilled. And the pursuit of happiness, I mean, who doesn't want to be happy, right? I want to be. Everybody wants to be happy. The pursuit of happiness is actually like a core foundation of our nation. Everyone has the right to pursue happiness. And as we look for meaning and purpose in life, the majority of people, they just reach for the lowest shelf, grab the easiest answer, and say, well, I'm going to find meaning and purpose in life through attempting to make myself happy. And so Solomon is going to do that today. What we're reading is incredibly timely and relevant, not just for our nation, but for the people around us, the majority of people who go through life looking for meaning and purpose in simply making themselves happy. And so what does Solomon do? Where does he start? In verse 2 he says, I said of laughter it is mad, and of pleasure what use is it? And so Solomon starts off looking for distraction from the bigger questions. And he starts with laughter. He goes to the comedy club. He's going to distract himself with some jokes. Maybe laugh at life itself and how absurd it is. And who doesn't love laughter? I loved my high school friends because we were the silliest, stupidest people around in high school. Me and my friends, we never had a serious conversation all 4 years. There was not a serious topic discussed. It was all jokes and sarcasm and movie quotes. And we would laugh. We'd just get together and laugh and laugh and laugh until we cried. Laughter is just wonderful. It really does make you feel better. And now that I'm older, one of the things I love absolutely more than anything is my kids laughing, especially when you get them to stay up a little bit past their bedtime, and they're not crabby, but they're goofy. That's just the best. And they want to be thrown in the air, and just everything's hilarious, and they're making up words, and they'll literally laugh at anything, and they're tickling each other, and it's just laughing, laughing, laughing until the tears come, and then you got to go to bed. But laughter is just one of the most healing and inspiring things that we have. And we know it, right? How many of us, when we're sad and lonely at 10 o'clock or 10:30 at night, how many of us turn on the TV looking for Jimmy Fallon? Maybe he'll make us laugh. Maybe he'll make us feel better. But laughter, apart from God, is not going to cut it. In fact, the funniest people are oftentimes the saddest people. The funniest people who can make everybody else laugh are often the saddest themselves, people like Robin Williams and Chris Farley, who devote their lives to laughter and come up empty and kill themselves, either actively or on overdoses with drugs because they can't deal with the pain and the meaninglessness of life. And when you think about it, when you do think big and you take it all in and you don't just be a small thinker, how can you find joy apart from God, with all the pain and suffering? I mean, the only justification there is for laughter at all is if you've got the promise of God to make this all make sense. If you're a big thinker, you can't just say, all right, I'm just going to ignore it, put it on the back burner, and try to go be happy. I mean, you just can't do it if you think big. You can't ignore it. What you need is God's promise to restore it and fix it and redeem it, and only then can you actually find grounds for laughter. Because all of this pain, all of this suffering. There is going to be justice. There's going to be healing. And so apart from God, Solomon tries laughter and comes up empty and needs to keep going. And so what does Solomon try next? Verse 3. Solomon says, I searched with my heart how to cheer my body with wine, my heart still guiding me with wisdom. Solomon was the wisest person in the Bible, apart from Jesus Christ. Solomon has his experience where he's able to ask God for anything. He asks God for wisdom in his prayers, and God grants him with wisdom. Solomon is the wisest person to ever live, and Solomon turns that wisdom on how to cheer his body with wine. And he says, how to lay hold on folly till I might see what is good for the children of man to do under heaven during the few days of their life. And so he's like, while I'm experiencing this great dissatisfaction in life with no meaning, no purpose, I tried laughter, that didn't work, I'm going to try booze. I'm going to give that a go. And alcohol is not a sin, but drunkenness is. And alcohol is extremely dangerous because of how deceptive it is. Alcohol is not a sin, but drunkenness is. And the line between those, between not sinning and becoming dependent in some form on alcohol, that line is so blurry for so many people that it just shows how dangerous of a substance that alcohol is. And you start off watching Netflix and having a glass of wine once a week, and pretty soon it's twice a week, and then three times and four times a week. It starts off being one glass, and then it's two, and then it's three, and then it's four. And nobody starts off drinking or using any substance thinking, you know what I really want to have is where I feel no real joy or cheer in any sober moments of my life, because my life has basically just become some sort of countdown to the next time that I can go to my happy place. Is it Friday yet? Oh, can we put the kids to bed yet? Oh, right? But that's where alcohol leads. And the fact that it deceives so many of us shows how dangerous it is. And none of us who has ever had one or two or four or five too many say, as we're grasping the toilet bowl, I found it! This is the meaning and the purpose that I was created for. I've arrived. And do you have any friends who literally won't hang out unless there's alcohol? Do you hang out with friends without alcohol? Are you able to get together with friends and family and have a good time without it? Should I even begin to mention all of the domestic abuse that comes with the consumption of alcohol? Like I said, none of us think that we're ever going to be drinking unwisely. None of us think we have an issue. That's how deceptive alcohol is. We think we're drinking wisely. But Solomon's the wisest man around. He's the wisest person alive. You can't do it better than Solomon. You can't do it more wisely than he. And Solomon tries it. Solomon looks to alcohol to get by, for a coping mechanism, to distract himself from the purposelessness of life apart from God. He tries to use it to make himself feel better, and it doesn't work, and Solomon's got to move on. And he keeps trying other things. In verse 4, he says, I made great works. I built houses and planted vineyards for myself. I made myself gardens and parks and planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. I made myself pools from which to water the forest of growing trees. And sometimes we look at our house, we look at our neighborhood, and we look at our place of work, and we think, you know, the house is a little small and dark. The neighborhood is old and gray and dirty. And the grass is dead, and the trees are dead, and my office doesn't have any windows. You know, if I just had a bigger house, if we brighten this place up, if we spruce things up a little, maybe I got a better work environment, and I went to someplace that's more cheerful, well, then I'd feel really good. That would really take care of what's inside of me. That would make myself feel better. And Solomon has tried all those things. He's tried houses, he's built houses, vineyards. He has made his grounds feng shui. He's harmonized his environment. It's inviting, it's creative, it's comfortable, it's warm. Solomon stands back and says, I have transformed my space, my community, my country. And he reclines on his reclining patio furniture with his barbecue pit where he and his friends can all hang out in the evenings. And he says, you know, this still isn't it. I still don't have it. You know, if you don't fix your main problem in life, you're going to be just as miserable out there as you were wherever you were before. There are many people who have a far more harmonized environment than we do, who are way more miserable than us. And there's people who live in way more chaos and dysfunction who are happier than we are. And yet we think, if I just make this change here, that change there, well, then I'll have made it. Then I'll have what I'm looking for. And Solomon sits back and he says, my surroundings are more cheerful, but my heart is more unsettled as I continue to think big. The outside looks better than ever before, but the answers to the questions inside are just as ugly. And Solomon needs more than just sprucing up his surroundings, a bigger house. He needs to find where fulfillment and meaning and purpose is, because he can't be satisfied by any of these smaller things. And so he keeps going. He's going to keep trying other things. In verse 7, he says, I bought male and female slaves and had slaves who were born in my house. I had also great possessions of herds and flocks, more than any who had been before me in Jerusalem. And we think, wouldn't it be great if we had somebody just to do everything for us? If we didn't have to worry about where the next meal was coming from? I mean, this summer alone, my engine blew in my car. I got hail damage. They put in a drainage ditch behind my house, and so we had to put up a fence so the kids didn't fall in that ditch, which is watering it constantly, which meant we had to cut down the trees. We had to chop up the cement patio. We had to run that fence around the yard. When we put in the fence, the people who were putting it in cut the cable on the internet, so that had to be redug and relayed. Those people chopped up my sprinkler system, so that had to be redug and relayed. And while we were doing that, we noticed a giant sinkhole forming on the side of my house. I was afraid that it would take my whole home, but as it grew and grew and grew, it only took portion of the driveway, thank goodness. That had to be put in, you know, filled in and fixed and patched. My porches need to be stained, my windows need to be sanded, stained, and polyurethane, and then caulked around the edge. And that's in addition to all the constant laundry and cleaning of the kitchen and the bathroom and the feeding of the kids and the doing of the errands. I mean, wouldn't it be great if we could just sit back and have somebody do all of that for us? Solomon's laying there in the sun. We all think, I want that. That's what I want. Someone comes up to Solomon and says, Solomon, the back 40 needs to be mowed. He's like, I got somebody for that. Solomon, the dinner party is going to happen next week. We need to buy food. We're going to have them over and them over. And Solomon, oh, I got people. They're going to take care of that. The oil needs to be changed. The windows need to be stained. The roof needs to be replaced. There's hail damage on the side. There's whatever. And Solomon's like, I got somebody for all of those things. And Solomon has got everybody else doing everything for him, and he can do anything he wants, and yet the free time to think just reminds him of the emptiness and the purposelessness he's experiencing apart from God. And we sit there and we think, that's what I want. And Solomon says, apart from God, it ain't that great. And Solomon tries that and needs to move on. There are people who work way harder than we do. There are people, think about that. There's people who work way harder than you do, who are way more happy. And there's people who work way less than you do, way less than you do, who are way more miserable. And the answer is not how much money we have, not how much things we have, not how hard we work. And Solomon keeps going, keeps looking for it. What does he try next? Verse 8, he says, I also gathered for myself silver and gold and the treasures of kings and provinces. I got singers, both men and women, and many concubines, the delight of the sons of man. We talked a lot about this last week, about how Solomon looks to his wealth to find pleasure and happiness. And we all, in our heads, think we believe that money doesn't bring happiness, but in our hearts, we deceive ourselves and we think it does. When we think that phrase, money doesn't bring happiness, our first thought is, well, why don't you give me yours and I'll see if that's true. But it doesn't bring happiness. Solomon knows it. People who have money have found that out. Now, we might have not have found that out yet, but Solomon's the wisest man around. He's tried it, and he says, it's not all that great, and learn from me. And if money brought us happiness, then we would think about that. If money brought us happiness, right now you would be happier than the majority of people on earth and all of the people who came before you. Because none of the people who came before us experienced this type of comfort and wealth and pleasure and free time that we do now. And yet we're probably sitting there thinking, I don't feel happier than 6.999 out of the 7 billion people who have ever existed. It's not in our money. There's people who have way more money and who are way more miserable, and people who have way less money and are way more happy. And Solomon sleeps every night on a bed made of $100 bills, wondering what the point of it all is. He says, I became great and surpassed all who were before me in Jerusalem. Also, my wisdom remained with me. Again, he's in his right mind, thinking big. None of this is coming up satisfying. So what else does he do next? Well, he gets a ton of lovers, a ton of sexual partners. Solomon had hundreds and hundreds of concubines. And how many people sit there as we're arguing with their spouse or whatever it is, and we think, oh, if only I had this type of romantic relationship, well, then I'd be happy. That's when, if I only had this type of sex life, that's where it's at. And while everyone else has fantasies, Solomon has realities. And he goes after everybody. Hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of women, and can't find what he's looking for. And the purpose, and he has to move on. And so he goes to singers. Now, when I like a song, I get out my iPad, my Spotify, and I add it to my queue in my playlist. And that way, after all the other songs have played in my queue, that one will come up next and play next. Solomon gets live singers, all of them. They live at his house. When Solomon hears a song he likes, he doesn't put the queue song as queue in his playlist. He literally puts the band in a line out the door. You go to visit Solomon, he says, what would you like to hear today? And you're like, David Crowder, and then maybe that, after that, some Ed Sheeran, and some Counting Crows, and then some Newsboys. And he says, everybody line up. Get in line. Solomon has singers and all of them living with him, and he says, how about at the end of the line, how about we put that guy who does the horsey? No, not him. Okay, get back out of the queue. Your song is no longer good. And Solomon is able to have anyone do anything and buy everything he wants. And yet he's not fulfilled. And why? Why is none of this fulfilling? Well, as Ecclesiastes chapter 2 says, the ability to even enjoy whatever we have, whether we got $5 or $5 million, just the ability to even enjoy it is a gift from God. You can't enjoy your $5 million without that gift from God. You can't enjoy that $5 without your gift from God. He says there's nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. But this also I've learned, it's from the hand of God, the ability to sit there and enjoy whatever you have. That's God's gift. Apart from him, who can eat or who can have enjoyment? If you think big, apart from God, who can find pleasure in this, in these things? For the one who pleases him, God has given wisdom and knowledge and joy, but to the sinner he has given the business of gathering and collecting, only to give to one who pleases God. This also is vanity and a striving after the wind. And Solomon, he just hasn't been at parties with red solo cups, looking at the baser pleasures in life. Solomon, again, he's like the wisest man around. He turns to the finer things as well. He says, whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure, for my heart found pleasure in all my toil, and this was my reward in all my toil. Then I considered all that my hands had done, the toil I had expended in coming, in doing it, and behold, all was vanity and a striving after the wind, and there is nothing to be gained after the sun. And he goes for wisdom as well. He goes for the highbrow type of pleasures. I said in my heart, I've acquired great wisdom, surpassing all who were over Jerusalem before me. That's my wisdom voice, I guess. And my heart has great knowledge and experience of wisdom and knowledge. And I apply to my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. And I perceive that this also is but a striving after the wind. And Solomon's gone. He's done the higher education thing. He's become a Harvard man. He's learned from the best. And ultimately, that was unsatisfying too. And Solomon realizes is that they're all just diversions. Apart from God, apart from true meaning and purpose in life, all these things are just diverting your attention, trying to take you from a big thinker to a small thinker. Laughing, comfort, relaxation, wine, beautiful surroundings, money, sex, music, none of this could do it. And in our country, we have pursuing happiness as one of the core values of our nation. So why do, when we pursue happiness, when we're free to pursue happiness at every moment in our life, how come most people end up reaching emptiness? Why do we set out looking for joy and settling at stress and sadness? Well, it's because, like Solomon, we're basically on that same adventure in our lives only with less resources. We keep deceiving ourselves, thinking if I just had a little more, if I had a little this, if I focus on that a little more, gain a little money, have a little more pleasure, have a better spouse, have... And what happens when we show our work is if we aim at our happiness, we're just going to end up at emptiness. But if we aim at our relationship with God, then we're going to experience eternal joy. The answer, Solomon says in Ecclesiastes chapter 12, and as you read the book, he's constantly referring all to the things under the sun which are unfulfilling. All of these things we've talked about today. All of the things under the sun. And the answer he says at the end is you got to get over the sun. Where God is. You got to get above the sun where God lives. And then you'll find purpose in life. Meaning comes not from having, but our meaning comes from being in relationship with our God. When we show our work, if we aim at our relationship with God, if we aim there, well, then we're going to experience eternal joy. And what are you aiming at in your life? If any of the stress or the worries or the deceit of this world got you focusing on something smaller and chasing after something meaningless and unfulfilling in your life for that meaning and purpose? Are you like a Solomon, only with less resources? Or are you someone who is thinking big and putting God number one and prioritizing him over all of the other things that our culture will say will make us happy? If I just get that job, or if my kid just succeeds in those child sports, or if I just have more friends, or if I just have more money or a bigger house, or if everybody thinks I'm cool, where are you aiming at? Are you focusing on your relationship with God? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, as we go through this life as imperfect people, God, we need you, Lord. And as we go through this life as imperfect people, God, those other things look so shiny and tempting. And we can go back and back and back to different things, sometimes to the same thing. And God, we pray that your Holy Spirit would come into our lives right now as we refocus ourselves and recenter ourselves on you. And God, as we go through the rat race, and just stop and get distracted by all these things, God, I pray that you'd help us to just stop and ask ourselves again, what is this all for? What basket am I putting my eggs in? Where am I looking for my meaning and joy? And Lord, I pray that you would inspire us, your spirit, to start to long and thirst for you, something greater than all of the things that are in this world under the sun. And God, if we've never tasted that, Lord, I pray that you'd give us a taste of that and start our hearts on fire for you, God, that we can start to put some energy and some passion into the pursuit of you, Lord, and aim at you in our lives and take our focus off of our own temporal, fleeting happiness and put our focus on your Son, Jesus Christ, to find eternal joy. And Lord, we pray all those things in your name, Jesus. Amen.